Let's pray, and we'll start. Our Lord God, I pray your blessing upon the life of our church family. We thank you for the church, your eternally ordained, created, overseen, superintended being, the living body of Christ, the living temple of the Holy Spirit. And thank you that in your wisdom you have saved us to make us parts of this body. I pray that you would bless the life of your people, and not just our assembly, Lord, but your people around the world on this, your day. Help us, God, to think rightly about ourselves and our place in this world, and I pray that you would help us to that end. Use this Sunday school lesson, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are dealing with, discipleship. The book that I'm using, which is really the basis for the class, is written by guys now with the Lord, John Stott. It's called The Radical Disciple, Some Neglected Aspects of Our Calling. And I brought it this morning to the class specifically because I wanted to read a poem that he quotes when we get to it. Disciple is the New Testament word for follower of Christ. And a follower is a learner. We are pupils. We are being instructed. According to Ephesians chapter 4, Jesus is our teacher. And according to Ephesians chapter 4, Jesus is the subject matter. So he is both our professor and the curriculum that we are learning in the process of being conformed into the image of his Son. And we'll get to that, to that subject matter, what the ultimate goal of all discipleship is. Sometimes, and I don't know that we have done that, I don't know that I've done a really good job articulating what discipleship is or what it ought to look like. But in lots of places, in lots of elements of the Christian world, it's kind of treated as something having its own identity. You know, somebody gets saved and then you want to enroll them in a course in discipleship, which is not a bad thing all by itself, as long as understanding that this is a discipleship class. And so is the morning service, so is the evening service, so is the Wednesday service, so are all the Sunday school classes. Everything we do that is mutual ministry is a part of our discipleship. It can't be, you know, it's like spiritual warfare. It can't be pulled out and treated as some kind of a subset of Christianity. It just can't. It doesn't really work like that. The Bible doesn't lend itself to that. So the text that we started with was John chapter 17, where Jesus was praying for the disciples and pointing out that just as he was in the world but not out of the world, so he is leaving us in the world, but we are not out of the world. That makes us what some of our spiritual ancestors back in the times of the English Reformation called nonconformists. Which to them had some reference to their relationship with the established Episcopal Church, and in a larger context, their relationship in the world. One of the words that we Baptists used to use, probably maybe to our detriment, not as much anymore, is the word separation. We are to be separated from the world. So what does that look like? I think one of the places where perhaps we have failed within the fundamentalist movement is to major on separation with references to certain kinds of conduct. We don't smoke, we don't drink, we don't go to dances. We didn't play cards, and then, of course, the computer came along, and that kind of kiboshed that. We don't go to movie theaters, and then the television and the VCR and, live streaming and, all of those things pose all those kinds of challenges. And everybody's going to have to make a decision about those things. But I guess my argument would be separation has to be much more than that, or it very quickly degenerates into something that God finds particularly repulsive, a form of Phariseeism in which, you know, I condemn your behavior because I don't think that you ought to do it. So, but this morning we're going to deal with a little bit of those and maybe touch to some extent upon them. All right. So we are called to be ultimately like Christ, which means then in a very real sense being left in the world, but not having our source in the world. That's what Jesus means when he says in the world, but not of the world. Not deriving our value system, our belief system, our ideology, our philosophy out of this world, but deriving it from another locale. That, of course, does not go unchallenged. And so this morning we're just going to give some of our attention to some of those challenges. So Romans 12, 1 and 2, if you want to turn there, that will be, I guess, where we begin this morning. Romans 1 through 11 is a lengthy explanation of the gospel. Without spending too much time dealing with this, Romans is really, in some ways, its occasion is that Paul is writing to a group of people that he does not know, identifying himself, explaining that he is hoping to use their church physically, geographically as a base of operations, hoping to obtain financial support from them as he launches his apostolic ministry into Spain, which in those days was a part of the Roman Empire. That's the occasion for the letter. And so then he gets into the lengthiest, most complex explanation of what salvation is and how it is obtained in all the Bible, which includes, of course, the chapters 9, 10, and 11, which technically are known as the theodicy, a defense of God's ways. So when you get to the end of chapter 11, then Paul turns a corner on the basis of what God has done for man in saving him. Then this becomes the expectation. I beseech you, therefore, which literally is on the basis of Romans 1 through 11, by the mercies of God, the summary of why it is that God saved us, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable form of worship, your reasonable liturgy. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then this will be the result, because that means so that. This will be the consequence. Ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, which are not three tiers of God's will, but three qualities of God's will. God's will is good, it is acceptable, it is perfect, it is complete. That's the point there. That is the argument. So, and that word there, be not conformed to the world, is where we have that old Puritan word of nonconformity. We are not going to be conformed. We are not going to be poured into the mold and shaped by the world like you would do with, you know, I don't know, you know, if you were making some pastry or something out of batter, or and you were shaping it into a form or a jello mold, and you were forming it in that mold. Don't be formed into that mold, but be renewed. So what are some of the challenges? All right. So to be a disciple is to be called to a life of nonconformity. This is the bottom line. Which again, and we'll deal with this next week, does not mean don't be like the world, but cut your own path. Doesn't mean that. It means don't be like the world because you are so busy being shaped in the image of Christ. And I think maybe here's where the disconnect really happens. We get zeroed in on what the world is, what the world does. Don't do these things, right? Ding, 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 ding. When the reality is that the ultimate task is to be being shaped in the image of Christ. So, all right, so what are some of the challenges that we face? And of course, there are many, but let's talk more in the philosophical realm than, you know, the individual component realm, all of which will flow out of. I'm not saying they're not important. They're going to flow out of that. All right? So one of them is pluralism. Pluralism. Pluralism is defined by the dictionary as a condition or system in which two or more states, groups, principles, sources of authority, etc. coexist. So a system in which two or more principles, sources of authority coexist. The Jews did not know anything about pluralism. To be an Old Testament Jew was to know only one system. Their economic system, their political system, their religious system were all under the headship, the direct headship of God. They were allowed to practice no other way. And even more importantly, they were not allowed to interact with any other way. They were specifically prohibited. They were to be separated. So they did not live in a pluralistic world. The New Testament, if you want to turn to Romans 13, and you got your Bible open to Romans 12, the New Testament recognizes a pluralistic world. The New Testament recognizes, and again, you know, if I can just kind of beat my drum here a little bit, for the sake of precision, we need to recognize and acknowledge that our country was founded by men whose worldview was biblical. They were Protestant Christians, but they did not establish America as a Christian nation. In fact, they specifically eliminated the federal government from having religious influence over the people. I mean, that's the Constitution, First Amendment. The chief executive officer is expressly constitutionally prohibited from being subjected to any kind of a religious test for office. So their worldview was Protestant Christianity. They didn't like Catholics. They didn't like Jews. They certainly didn't want Muslims or Turks, as they called them in those days. They didn't want any of those people messing with their country. They recognized, I want to be careful how I phrase that. They were very suspicious of them, but they were also very suspicious of electing somebody to office who was going to use the religious club on the heads of many people. So that was the way we are. Romans 13, 1 through 8, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers, plural, that be, are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And Peter makes the same thing, obey every ordinance of man for God's sake. Paul writes that we are to pray for kings and for those that are in authority. So by the time we get to the New Testament, we recognize, I mean, here's, right? When you look at Old Testament Israel, you see within a narrow geographic world a group of people who are totally answerable to God, both religiously, governmentally, economically. That is the entirety of their relationship. By the time you get to the New Testament, that is supposed to be true of the church. But the church is mingled among all of these many different nations, tribes, families, languages, ethnicities. So we live in this very pluralistic world. And we do. Folks, it is the will of God for us to live, obviously, in the United States of America, with its entire host. I mean, we are in many ways. You can't find as much toleration for as many different religious views anywhere in history until you go back to the Roman Empire as you find here. So we're kind of an anomaly in that we have worked hard to have a civil government that is tolerant of a wide variety of religions. Now, I understand that they're not particularly tolerant of us. That's not the point of the conversation. Okay? With reference to our world, pluralism is part of the philosophy that says every ism is valid and worthy of respect. So what do we do about that? Right? Because we do. I mean, you know, what do we do when our Secretary of State announces today that cutting the Iranians loose to develop nuclear power has made the world a safer place? What do we do in a world in which people are crying about praying to Allah and praying to Jehovah as praying to the same God? This is what you get in a pluralistic world. So that atheism and Muslim and Christianity all carry the same kind of weight and are all worthy of the same kind of respect, at least in theory, to be whatever it is that... I'll read the poem when I get a little bit down the road. Okay? Well, if I'm going to be a disciple of Christ, and I'm going to be like... Because Jesus didn't do that. Right? I mean, if we put it that way, God is making me like Christ. Christ comes into a world that was Judaism. And Jesus didn't go, your ism is as good as my ism. Your practice of Judaism, you just be as sincere as you want and it's okay, and I'll practice Judaism or Christianity as I'm going to teach it, and we'll all meet up together at the end and all will be well. So into the pluralistic world in which we live, our obligation is to maintain at least our commitment to the superiority of Jesus the Messiah. And that's going to mean sometimes, folks, right? That's going to mean sometimes, the reality is that sometimes in the workplace or maybe at the family gatherings, you know, around the holidays, that, you know, you're going to have to be as kind and as gracious as you can, but you're going to have to take exception to some of the things that are said. Because our obligation is 1 Timothy 1:17. Notice how Paul puts it there. And again, so by the way, what happens to people who maintain the uniqueness of Christ in a pluralistic world? This is one of the dilemmas that we're facing in 2016. What's going to happen to us? Right? We've enjoyed the legal protections. And in many ways, not just the legal protections, but the support of an entire culture in saying, we are Christians, we believe in God who is Jehovah, and we believe in Christ who is His Son and the Savior. For much of American history, the nation has rallied behind that as a truth and that as a right. Now our country pretty much is in denial of that as a truth, and is rapidly going to deny that as a right. What will happen to us if we maintain our discipleship? Well, the New Testament is really pretty clear about that. Some of us are going to go to jail, and some of us are going to go to the gallows. That's what's going to happen. Some of us are going to watch the government come in and take everything we own. That's what's going to happen. That's what's historically always happened. That's what you should expect. This should not come as any surprise to us. Did any of you get that American Community Survey? The Did anybody get one of those? Am I the only guy that got one? Am I really the only guy in the church that just got one of these in the last couple of weeks? The Census Bureau has now for a number of years, because the country is getting so large and they want so much more information. They every 10 years they send out the, hey, are you still there survey? And then periodically throughout over the course of the decade, they send out this massive thing called the American Community Survey that starts out with a blurb about how we respect your privacy and then immediately wants to know your name, how much money you make, how much schooling you have. Are you paying for your house? How did you pay for your house? I mean, it goes on and on and on and on and on. And I am very well versed with obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I am also very well versed that my son, who works for the federal government, received his, whoops, we're sorry, the Chinese know everything there is to know about you, including the name of your mom and dad and their social security numbers. I'm inherently mistrustful of a government that promises to protect my privacy when it's demonstrable that they can't. Tell us how much you make, tell us how much school you have, tell us your name, tell us your address, tell us how many people live in your house, tell us how long you've lived there. Why do you want to know? And what will be the end result of this? Oh, by the way, expressly prohibited are religious questions. They won't ask those. My point is this, folks. If the government decides that being an independent Bible believer is counter to national security, they're just going to empty our bank accounts and repossess our homes. That's what they've done. That's what England did. That's what will happen. What is our obligation in the face of that? Verse 17, 1 Timothy 1. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There's no room to worship any other God, to give any other God equal place on the throne, no matter what the cost is. This is what it really means to be made in the image of Jesus Christ. Sir. I can't get a handle on it either. You know, to live with them. Now, you know, we're talking here, I think, particularly about our social and our political interactions. You know, I think, and of course, within the world of Christianity, there's a lot of differences there. You know, what about our rights to defend ourselves against those? You know, some people would argue, no, I'm not one of them. You know, I think that the right to self-defense is pretty clear scripturally. So, you know, I acknowledge that I have to, you know, I acknowledge that, you know, I still come back to this, and this was not terribly long after 9/11. You know, I get on an airplane in Detroit, you know, security is over the top, everybody's in absolute pandemonium, and the guy who is patting me down is wearing a name tag that says Abdul. Dearborn, Michigan has the highest concentration of Muslims, I think, anywhere in the world apart from the Middle East. So to live in the same country with them, biblically, folks, that's not a problem. Quite honestly, we're not big fans of this, but to have a president who is sympathetic to the Islamic community is not scripturally a problem. It's a problem to my patriotism, but it's not a problem to me as a Christian. I don't think the Bible expects me just to roll over and die if they decide they want to take arms up against us. But I do think, right, I mean, and we've talked about this because Jesus said, you know, look, there's going to be a time to flee. And England went through the process back in the 1500s, 1600s, where it was doing things like confession. I mean, you're probably all familiar with Matthew Henry and his commentaries on the Bible. His dad was a nonconformist pastor. Matthew Henry recounts when he was a child how the British government came in. They brought their wagons in, their mule-drawn wagons, and they emptied out his house, and they took all of their food, and they took all of their animals, and they took all the feed for the animals, and they carted everything away, and the government passed a law called the 5 Mile Act, in which you couldn't minister within, you couldn't live, or well, let me see, 5 Mile Act was, they had a Conventicles Act, which prohibited assembling of people unless it was at an approved church, and they relocated ministers 5 miles away from their congregation, which to us is no big deal, but if the government said, oh, and you can't have a car, right? I live 5.5 miles away from the church. You know, if the government said, well, you don't get a car, these all kinds of hardships. And the end result of that is that many of the Englishmen ended up fleeing to Holland, where they had more religious liberty, and then they came here, and now here we are. So there's a time to flee, there's a time to fight. I don't know that we can answer all of that this morning, but so biblically, right, I cannot be a pluralist. I cannot say Islam and Christianity are both equally credible. I cannot say evolutionism and Christianity is equally credible. I have to say to the only wise God, Jehovah, and Jehovah in the flesh, Jesus the Messiah, be honor and glory forever. They are who I will obey. And the consequence of that, we sort through as it comes up. So, pluralism. Let me move on here. This was materialism. Here's another one. And I think, quite honestly, you know, let's give the altar call because Ken Largent doesn't do particularly well at this. Materialism, a tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. When we're talking about materialism, we're not talking about the inherent evil of material matter or the non-existence of it, right? We don't believe that the world is just some big mirage, and we do not believe that just because something is tangible, touchable matter, that it is evil. Lots of people do, and the church really fought through this, and these are some of the issues that Paul is taking up, particularly we think in passages like 1 Corinthians 7. Where, you know, and Paul is dealing with these issues in Colossians with people who are trying to argue that spirituality is holding the physical world at arm's length, which it's not. That is not what the Bible teaches. But the Bible also teaches, Luke chapter 12, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. So, these are issues. And I just mentioned this. Gnosticism, which Paul was dealing with in the book of Colossians, is the very real belief that all matter is evil, therefore not of God. Right? This is, I mean, quite honestly, you know, a little bit delicate, but this is probably the logic that is undergirding Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 7. Right? Because there were evidently people in the church who were arguing that since material things are intrinsically evil, for a husband and wife to have a physical relationship is obviously sinful because anything that's material and matter would be terrible. And Paul is going, it doesn't work like that. Right? That's not the boundary. There are boundaries, but that's not the boundary to those kinds of things. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, our nonconformity demands that we affirm the rightness of the material world and use it properly. This is one of the reasons, folks, that it is really, okay, will you trust me to say that it's not about, you know, filling the church coffers? Because it really isn't about filling the church coffers. But this is one of the reasons that giving is so critically important for New Testament people. Is that it is part of our public declaration about our right understanding of God's material blessings. So, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 17, charge them that are rich in this world, and that is, by the way, you, like it or not, believe it or not, it's you, it's every one of us, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded. We're not better than anybody else because we're the rich of this world. nor trust in uncertain riches. Boy, if you're really banking on the stock market, you've had a tough couple of weeks, haven't you? Right? You're having a tough couple of weeks. If your hope is in the Fortune 500, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. I mean, this is the biblical reality, folks, is that God is not offended that we love our lives, that we use the gifts that He gives us, that we enjoy them. Right? Somebody walked in this morning and said, "I'm so thankful for heat." Aren't you thankful for heat? I mean, touch of a button heat. Ain't that cool? And flip of a switch, hot water. And it won't be long, and we'll be thankful for cool. Touch of a button, cool. And ice cubes. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute and willing to communicate. Those are both really financial references. Right? So God is happy to say, look, I created a physical world and I made you out of the dust of the earth and you're physical and that's fine by me. Eat food. Love your wife. Love your husband. But it's not just about those things. I gave them to you. Use them well. Use them wisely. Give back to me. Give generously to others who have a need. Don't hoard it all for you. There's the command. We must deny materialism, which again doesn't mean some kind of asceticism in which we just try to have the minimal, involvement, almost as if we apologize for being physical in any sense, but to use it rightly. Third ism, ethical relativism. In ethics, the belief that nothing is objectively right or wrong and that the definition of right or wrong depends on the prevailing view of a particular individual, culture, or historical period. Here's where I wanted to read you this little poem. It's quoted in a book called Ethical Judgment, The Use of Science in Ethics. It was written by a philosopher named Abraham Edel, who died in 2007. He was born in 1908, who, interestingly enough, began his philosophical journey as a minister, went to Yale Divinity School and studied the ministry. So this is what he quoted here. This was his defense. And you can find online, by the way, if you look him up, you can find his obituary where somebody pointed out that as he had a couple of kids, at least a couple of kids, I think maybe three, and they said, Dad never gave advice. He just asked a lot of questions, then left us to figure it out because he was an ethical relativist. So here's the poem. It all depends on where you are. It all depends on when you are. It all depends on what you feel. It all depends on how you feel. It all depends on how you're raised. It all depends on what is praised. What's right today is wrong tomorrow. Joy in France, in England, sorrow. It all depends on point of view, Australia or Timbuktu. In Rome, do as the Romans do. If tastes just happen to agree, then you have morality. But where there are conflicting trends, it all depends. It all depends. Sounds like us, doesn't it? Sounds like us. It all depends. It all depends. Now, we, and I'm in Bible-believing circles, and I'm certainly assuming sitting here within the auditorium, we understand. And there are, I mean, this is perhaps the most complex of the isms to sort through. Right? If I stood up this morning and preached to you that perhaps gay marriage is not as bad as people might say that it is, right? That would probably cause me to have some conversations, perhaps even a vote, right? Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, where Ronald Reagan actually dedicated it back in 1984 to commemorate the abhorrent decision of the U.S. Supreme Court in its Roe v. Wade decision that designated Sanctity of Life Sunday. So if I stood up on this Sunday and preached to you that, you know, maybe abortion would be okay in, you know, the right circumstances, and, you know, we would all, my point, folks, is this, is that we would probably within our fellowship go, I don't think that we can tolerate that. Gay marriage is wrong. Abortion is wrong. There are still sins. Sin is sin. But we're all, folks, on the horns of many similar kinds of dilemmas. You know, the one that I put up here, what about wearing jeans to church? Is that relative? Or if I went rogue and stripped off my necktie before the morning service? Or musical styles? I mean, these are, and I would just point out, by the way, with reference to all of these things, that while some people really chafe over them, nobody should chafe over the fact that any ministry is not just always sticking its head out the window looking for the next thing to change and embrace. That's counter to the whole spirit of Christianity. Now, okay, personally, I'm not offended at somebody who wears jeans to church. Maybe a little envious, but not particularly troubled by it. But my point is, these are the kind of things that when they begin to happen, people begin to question, where is the ministry going? Where is the ministry going? And as nonconformists, our sincere anchor point must always be 1 Corinthians 10:31-33. That we are just, because, folks, ultimately, right? Ultimately, we are all, if every true believer is going to be brought to the same point, we're going to be like Christ. Every believer is going to be like Christ. That's beyond dispute. If you're a believer, you're going to, it doesn't mean you're going to be a Jesus clone, that you're going to, you know, that there's going to be a world populated with people who physically are, you know, identical to him, but we are all going to be like him in his thinking, in his appetite, in his disposition, in his responses, in those things that are important, and in those things that are unimportant. We are all being carried to that point. And even that's a bad word, because we're not being carried along to that point. We are being shaped to that point. This is what is happening to me, and this is what is happening to you. And so for that reason, all of us should have, as the bright guiding light that drives every decision we make, can I do this to the glory of God? Can I live my life in such a way? I think this is, you know, can I live my life in such a way that when my neighbor thinks about me or my coworker thinks about me, they don't get the wrong idea about who God is or what God is like? That's the whole point, folks. Jesus was in many ways the Father's ambassador. So he said, let me tell you the Father's words. Let me tell you the Father's will. Let me tell you, this doesn't originate with me. I speak what my Father says. I want what my Father wants. I do what my Father says, so that when you watch me navigate this world, you don't think anything wrong about the Father. And then Jesus says to us, go into the ends of the earth and be just like that. So all to the glory of God. All to the glory of God. Finally, the last ism is narcissism. Narcissus in Greek mythology was a beautiful, good-looking, handsome hunter. He was so in love with himself that what others thought of him didn't matter, because he was contented with his own self-love. He had an enemy, another Greek mythological deity named Nemesis. who enticed him to the river where he fell in love with his own image, and he stared at his own image, looking at it longingly until he starved and died. Narcissist. That's a real problem, isn't it? This is a real problem. The self-esteem, self-love movements are heavily narcissistic. Now look, folks, biblically, you can never stop thinking about yourself. It's just almost impossible to get to a place where you are unaware of your own existence, where you're having some kind of a transcendental experience. And I don't think the Bible ever expects that. But the Bible certainly, and the text I would attach to that is 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times will come. Fierce is what the word perilous means. Raging, unsafe, hostile. Why is that? For men shall be lovers of their own selves. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. And Paul just kind of opens there, 2 Timothy 3, by kind of opening the floodgate about all the aberrant loves that are there. They love money, they love praise, they're lovers of silver. They love everything, right? But God. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The narcissistic world. And in America, folks, in the 21st century, we don't just acknowledge it, we celebrate it. We celebrate it. We tell our young children. You know, and I'm just going to be careful because I get cranky and then I just say things and somebody calls me on it. But the Bible really does take a very dim view. I don't mean a dim view. I don't mean a condemning view. The Bible just points out that it's not a healthy thing for a civilization, a society, or a home when it is run by its youth. When children who are by biblical design to be learners are elevated to the status of leaders. But this is where we are as a civilization. This has been the process. So that we gather our children and we tell them that they have to love themselves and they have to forgive themselves. And then we treat them like adults. I mean, we have cooking shows where they compete against each other and are judged by adults and fawned all over, and where they do all of these things and they're just, I mean, you know, this becomes then the you matter generation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll stop here. I would just point out, folks, that because, right, again, because the ultimate goal is Christ-likeness, and for Jesus, the ultimate goal of being Jesus was to magnify and glorify the Father. So we discover 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at verse number 14. We start there. For the love of Christ constraineth us, squeezes us. If you can think of it like this, I mean, this harnesses me in to keep me from overflowing all of my banks and boundaries. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, our fundamental presupposition, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, verse 15, that which means so that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So for Paul, this was kind of like the no-brainer of discipleship. We make this judgment that if one did die for us, well, He did that because we were all dead. And that he died so that we, which were dead and now have been raised, don't just live for us anymore, but we live for him that died for us. Which again is exactly how Christ, I mean, Christ came to earth, of course, to pay the penalty for our sin, but also, folks, to teach us what pure biblical humanity looks like and what good humanity looks like are people who are obsessed with making the Father happy. And that will ultimately be accomplished when we're in the presence of Christ, which is what the end goal of discipleship is. Okay, I'm going to stop there. That's all that I got. Questions, comments, criticisms, observations?